If you will, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. As you're turning there, consider, as you think about the Old Testament and you think about how the Israelites constantly found themselves opposed to God, consider this passage, this warning from their Heavenly Father, from their Creator God, from the superior in their covenant relationship, in verse 11, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11. We're going to see this morning a problem that God warns the Israelites of here, and then we're going to focus in the New Testament on how this same problem is essentially picked up and placed down on Christians even in the New Testament. It's amazing. In verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." Verse 17 is so powerful and yet so clear. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Strong warning. And I think when we read that, we say, well, that's pretty fair. God's telling them when times are good, when you look around and you have plenty to eat, you live in these fine homes, remember who gave you them. It is God. It is from Him all good things came, not only to the Israelites, but to the world at large. And I think we understand in verse 17 the very clear a warning that says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'This is my doing. This is my might that has led to all that I have.'" We say that's pride. It should be struck down. And of course, then we understand in verse 19 and 20 that what the Lord warns them would happen if and when they did this, that they would be cut off, that they would perish. But it's interesting, who would they perish like? The other nations who were before them. The nations who did not have a covenant relationship with God. Those other people who the Jews would come to and pretty quickly and early on believe that they were better than because of their relationship with God. So understanding that, it's perhaps of no surprise that by the time we come to Revelation chapter 3 and we read about the lukewarm church that is at Laodicea, that is a church that is marked by pride, a church that is marked among good times having been considered lukewarm. Turn in Revelation in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3 and go ahead and leave a marker there. That's going to be the focus of our study this morning. But consider, as we're reading about this church who Jesus addresses quickly, boldly, and firmly in just these 8 or 9 short verses, consider how true the message and the warning of God all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy to the Israelites is to not only the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation, but to us today. And remember as we read this that yes, it was a church here. It was a local body, you might say, that Jesus is speaking to. But certainly the principle is far more extending than just that one group. And it's even to the individuals that comprise that group. And so the question that we consider as we study this text this morning is, am I a lukewarm Christian? In Revelation chapter 3, the last of the letters to the churches in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and a salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I mentioned that it's the last of the letters written to the churches as recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. And what's notably striking about this church, this note, is that the church at Laodicea is the only one of the seven that received such a message that had no positive message to stand on. It's pretty striking, isn't it? Before we pile on to the Laodiceans and we talk about their history and what some of the language means and why he uses the phrase lukewarm, why he talks about being blind, for example, let's consider first and foremost that this was a church. These were Christians. If you look in Colossians chapter 4, you find different references to the church, not only at Hierapolis, but also at Laodicea. These were brethren in God's family. These were Christians. They knew who God was. They were worshiping Him, you have to believe. And yet Jesus' message for them is strong and severe. You must be zealous and repent. There was nothing good written about them. And it's striking to think that here was a group of God's people. We say that about the Israelites, but we say, you know what? The Israelites were just a covenant people of God. It was just everyone who was born an Israelite, who obeyed the covenant and submitted to God, at least in terms of some of the outward ordinances. Of course, there's going to be some bad apples in that group. But the church at Laodicea is a group of supposed Christians. And that's alarming. Not only is it disappointing, not only is it a strong text to warn us, but to see we can be like this if we are not careful, if we are not diligent. So let's understand a little bit about this church here at Laodicea. First of all, it was known, of course, and without even looking at it, you probably know if you say the church at Laodicea, or you say, what's the really bad church? Everyone remembers, well, it's the lukewarm church. But look at the language in verse 15 and 16. It's not just bad. This is really bad language. In verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I love some of the older translations. I will spew you forth from my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth. That is strong language. When you think about the fact that Jesus or God would spew someone out of his mouth because of their works, and again, remember, these were Christians. That's striking. Where else would the Bible speak about Jesus spewing someone from his mouth? You'd be hard-pressed to find such language applied. Jesus certainly was rough on the Pharisees. He was strict to the Sadducees. He condemned even his apostle Peter when he would disobey. But this language is striking and strong. And when you think about what does this mean, that you're either cold nor hot, but you are lukewarm, we understand the idea of lukewarm taste. It is not to be desired. When you think about the church at Laodicea, we're about to read about how they were rich and they were noted for their eye salve, how they could see and they could work this kind of modern day for the time miracle, you might say, and working with eyes and making it better. And their clothing industry was robust. But this big, proud city, that when there was a big natural disaster, they were able to refuse Roman aid. This proud, wealthy people had a big problem. And the problem was they were situated between two main points, one in which there were hot waters that could come to them, but by the time it would make it over, it would be, you guessed it, lukewarm. And of course, then there were the cool, refreshing springs of Colossae that were not that far off, but by the time the cool water made it up their way, it was also lukewarm. This proud city that could do basically everything on its own, prided itself on so doing, had a problem. And the problem was lukewarm water. And the reason that's a problem is because we know that that's undesirable. It's not good. We want hot water for the purposes that we need the boiling temperature for, or we want the comfort of, and we need cold water for its certain purposes and uses. We have little use for lukewarm water. And if you disagree with that, leave a drink in your car and go out and drink it after services this morning. You might actually spew that from your mouth. When we think about this church, though, it gets a little bit more specific. And the problem is, in verse 17, their self-perception was one that they needed nothing. This isn't just pride, it's a lack of social awareness, you might say. Look in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You see the pride there. And then you see, secondly, that they were considered ignorant. It is in the same verse that they say, I am rich, I have prospered, I don't need anything. Where Jesus says, you know what the truth about that is? In verse 17, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The church at Laodicea was known, as I mentioned before, for their clothing industry. They could do wonders with this black wool, you might say. They were known for their ability to work with eye salve. That's where you see the blind references. And of course, we understand the spiritual nature of being blind as it comes to worshiping God quite clearly. And certainly we understand the water idea. And certainly we see that this was an area that didn't need anything materially other than that water problem. But beyond just being prideful that they didn't need anything, that perhaps they forgot that all that was good did come from God, that same warning God had given the Israelites all the way back in Deuteronomy that we opened with this morning. Perhaps their biggest fatal flaw was their self-perception was off. And you know what the problem with the self-perception was? They saw themselves here. And there were some facts to support that. They were wealthy. They were successful. They were, you might say, a located church. The problem is that's not how Christ saw them. You see, this is the crux of the matter. When we consider our original question, am I a lukewarm Christian? Before we get to the application stage, just consider that this is the fatal flaw of this group. Yes, it was that they were lukewarm, that they were neither cold nor hot. But the problem was they thought they were fine. In fact, they thought they were more than fine. They thought they were great. Can't you see how a group of Christians who thinks that, frankly, they're in need of nothing, that they're doing pretty good? And this extends, of course, beyond just materially, because Christ has a spiritual problem with this people. That we need to be considerate of the fact that God sees us for who we are, not who we wish we were, or for what we own, for what we do, or how much we make. They had a serious self-perception problem, and that caused serious repercussions. In fact, so serious that in verse 18, as Jesus continues, he tells them the answer. Here is your problem, and here is the solution. The problem is you don't see yourself as I do, and I see that you are in need of everything. You are blind, naked, poor, pitiable. But in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. Go to Christ for what truly only He can give. Buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich. White garments, so that you may clothe yourself. And the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. While this message of Jesus, you might say, is not a happy message, it is important to see who does He rebuke. See it in verses 18 and 19. Who is it that He rebukes? Who is it that He chastens? Those whom He loves. He wasn't writing them off, this group that was just no longer hot or cold. They were not on fire, as we would love to say, in their service to God. And yet Jesus says, be zealous and repent. Because, as we know from the last several verses, He is waiting to give them the victory. He will let them be with Him if they will turn and submit to Him. But they first have to stop being lukewarm. They have to start serving God again. You know what the problem with telling someone that you have to do something again is? Sometimes people don't think they had that problem in the first place. That was one of the problems with the campaign slogan. Whether you agree or disagree, Donald Trump ran an entire campaign around the phrase, make America great again. And of course, those who agreed with him said, yes, that's true, we need to make it great again. And those who opposed said what? Well, America's never not been great. When you think about it on the case of the Laodiceans, though, if Jesus says you have to be zealous and repent, that you have to turn from your wrongdoing and commit your life to me, that means realizing that you have a severe problem. And as verse 18 and 19 makes clear, it is a severe problem that only who can fix? Only Jesus can provide what they need. It was Jesus through whom they would buy the gold so that they may be rich. It was Jesus who would give them the white adornments so that they might be clothed. It was the Christ, the Savior, our Messiah, who would give them the salve that they may see. Certainly we know it is Jesus and Jesus alone who allows for forgiveness of our sins, release of the consequences of our turning against God. And it didn't matter that this group was one that probably was good, that was certainly around other brethren, even in the first century, like the brethren at Colossae, like the Colossians. Despite all of the negative descriptions, though, this is a little bit of hope at the end. I said there was nothing good said about the church, and that's true. But there is something great about Jesus, and that's He will allow anyone who will repent and be zealous, turning to Him, to be with Him forever, to have the victory. Praise our God for such a wonderful blessing. But let us consider now some lessons from the church at Laodicea. We understand their problem, and we see why they're wrong. And they had an apathy problem. They had a love problem. No, they weren't the church that left their first love, as Jesus describes. But perhaps that is a fitting description as well. We need, as a church, to not be like the Laodiceans. As individuals, to not be a lukewarm Christian, to be honest and reflective. Perhaps this is a passage a little bit taken out of context, but consider 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. As Paul is working on conveying his apostleship, his divine inspiration, he gives the Corinthians a powerful word of warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn with me there. I hope you'll join me in looking in these verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, reading first in verse 1 to see the idea of the setup. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Look in verse 3 to see why. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God. And here is verse 5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. You see, Paul is telling them, you have to know that I am from Jesus. Test this. Make sure that you know. But consider, what was the problem with the Laodiceans? Yes, it was that they were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm, and that's why Jesus would spit them from His mouth. Yes, it was that they were proud. They were prideful. But perhaps the biggest problem, the disconnect between them and their Savior, because these were Christians, was their self-view. Their view that we are fine, that we are good enough, that we are doing what God wants. When Jesus so clearly tells them, you are not fine. We need to be honest and reflective. It might not be that we're questioning Paul's apostleship or the message that he's speaking of Christ that is being spoken through him. But consider in verse 5 that we would take this to heart, that we would examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Examine myself. Am I the Christian that God wants me to be? And just like with the Laodiceans, there is only one way to do that, to read the will of God. If we do not read the book, if we as Christians are not looking every day at what Jesus tells us, how can we know what Jesus thinks of us? If we don't use the Bible as the mirror that God shows of how He wants us to be, how will we see the defects and the problems? Perhaps the easiest way for a group or an individual to leave Christ is not arrogance of saying that He does not exist or choosing to turn his back on fellow brothers and sisters, but rather an apathy that sets in from thinking I've made it good enough. From here, I can coast along. What an alarming mindset we may have. We need to beware of keeping church. And I put perhaps an interesting scripture up for that. But look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We read something about the church of God, certainly as a collective. We learn something important about it that changes the way we live. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Consider with me, as we are examining ourselves, seeing if we're in the faith, seeing if we are obeying the will of Christ, consider as a church, as individuals that make up the body of Christ. Note this note about the church. Note this note. You heard that, right? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. This is powerful. I put this at the note of we must beware of keeping church because why does the church exist? How does it exist? Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins at the plan of God that He had before the foundation of the world. How was the church bought? How were our souls bought as Christians? The same Christians that the Laodiceans were at one point. Only through the blood of Christ. Jesus died. He purchased, He obtained the church with His own blood. How dare we be apathetic towards Him? How dare we think that we are good enough? God's standard is holiness, not better than the world. God's standard is perfect holiness, not better than other churches. God's standard is holiness, not raising a certain amount of money or doing a certain amount of good. You see, as a church, yes. As Christians, yes. We are bought with the blood of Christ. That needs to change our everyday life. It changes the fact that now I will read the words of life because I know in Jesus and Jesus alone do I have salvation. And I won't take it for granted as time passes, as it seems like God will not come in my lifetime, but I will take Him at His word. I will know that Jesus is my Lord and the only Savior I will ever have. That changes the way I live. I won't be lukewarm. I will be hot. I will be cold. I will do what I can do in the service of our King. What a powerful verse to see of what Jesus not only expects of the church, but that He purchased it. He obtained it. It is His because He shed His blood. And that is the vehicle for the purchase. Consider thirdly, we need to be on fire for the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, consider with me there, in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, we often rightly apply these verses, certainly as we'll see in Acts chapter 4 and as you consider Acts chapter 5, that yes, Peter and the apostles who were preaching, even when they were told not to, it's keyed up by what was said, we must obey God rather than men. And so we say quite accurately that if the will of man ever tries to step over the bounds of the will of God, we must do what God says. And that's a great, important takeaway of these verses. But I want to think about the fervor that Peter had, the fervor that John had, the apostles had. I want to think about how they were on fire for the Lord and see what led them to this answer. Not just so that we would have an out in case we get persecuted or the government turns against us, but to see what motivated, how did these apostles, these people who were so close to Christ, live and breathe. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they confirmed with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in this name, to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Certainly the rest of this text is a powerful illustration of the power of prayer as they go out. And after being told and threatened and all but punished severely for preaching the name of Jesus, they go and pray for boldness that they may preach the name of Jesus. But consider these words, consider their answer in light of this punishment, in light of being called in the council. In verse 20, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard," because they knew who Jesus was. They knew what Jesus did. They saw the miracles. They saw, you might say, the cross. Certainly, they saw the resurrected Savior. But if we as Christians are relying upon that same resurrected Savior, that same crucified Christ, should we not have the same attitude? This is not just about evangelism. This is about our life. This isn't just about rule keeping. This is about living a transformed life. "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." You can insert any number of living adjectives for speak. We cannot but change because of what we have seen and heard. We cannot contain our enthusiasm, our thankfulness, our zeal, because we know what Jesus did. How do we know if we're a lukewarm church? How do I know if I'm a lukewarm Christian? I have to examine myself against the will. The good news is, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says that God is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins if we have confessed them. You see, the problem with 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 is not on God's end. The problem is it's predicated upon our acknowledgement of sin and thus confessing it to God. But we will not take that step of asking for forgiveness, of confessing our sin before our righteous Father, who is our judge, who will be the judge of all the living and the dead, unless we first realize that we have this problem. As we think about whether or not we are lukewarm Christians, as we think about whether or not we are a lukewarm church, can we just take a moment and be completely honest with ourselves and say, am I, not Bumby, not the elders, not the deacons, am I a lukewarm Christian? Or can I truly say, I'm giving my everything for Jesus? We know that He gave everything for us. We know that there are Christians who have won the victory. We know that Paul had an assurance in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he was going to receive his crown, that he was going to be with Jesus. Perhaps the reason so many struggle with the concept of whether or not we truly will be saved. Perhaps the reason that if someone asks, are you sure that you will be saved, that so many of us stop and have to think and have to give an answer is because when we've examined ourselves, when we've checked our hearts, we know that we haven't given our all. Perhaps we haven't even given most of our all. Maybe we are just giving what's easy, what's left over. Maybe we are, in fact, sacrificing some, but God expects us to sacrifice all. There's a powerful distinction between pleasing God with a life dedicated to holiness, to righteousness, and to His ways, and a life dedicated to taking the benefits of God while enjoying this life and the fleshly desires and passions therein. Collectively, as a local church, it may be that we're on fire for God. It may be that we are not on fire for God. The only way that that's determined, the way that the church at Laodicea was determined a lukewarm church, is because as individuals that comprised the whole, they had lost their fire, or perhaps their refreshing coolness, you might say, for God. What about here at South Bumby? Are we zealous for the Lord? Are we zealous for God? If we are, what would you see? You would expect to see evangelism. You would expect to see people here. And I know, and I did this when I planned the lesson, that at the 9 o'clock hour, it's a little bit like preaching to the choir. Here's a hint. Preachers know that kind of thing. But can we not be honest and say that even we as a core group, even we as a core group at 10, we as a core group at 11, whoever is going to take the name of Christ must dedicate everything to Him. We will be busting at the seams because we cannot help but speak about Jesus. We cannot help but speak of the salvation that's offered. Might it be that we cannot help but serve others? That when an opportunity to serve is before us, we take it without thinking, without asking what is the cost, but rather showing up, taking advantage of what God has blessed us with, and using it to His glory rather than my own selfish interests. If we are transformed, if we are conformed to the image of His Son, we will be a church that's on fire for the Lord, and everyone will know it. The beauty of something that's on fire, the beauty of something that is on, that is steaming with enthusiasm, and it's a train that's rolling, and if we are truly thankful to Jesus, it will permeate every aspect of our lives, period. There is no exception. So understanding that, I have to really think about myself and say, have I really given my all to Jesus? Because He gave His all for me. Am I a lukewarm Christian? Perhaps the best way to test this, and the last point this morning, is simply this. If everyone in this church was a Christian just like me, not regarding talents, not regarding health, but just with my dedication to God, what would Jesus say to us? Would it be one that's marked by evangelism, by zealous service, by love for others, by helping those in need? Or would it be marked by one of just getting by, doing what I have to do, looking the part, but being nothing like Jesus expects? What if everyone was just like me? Praise God that Jesus is perfect and His model is there for us. Praise Him that we can know what is the will of God. Will you pray with me? Our dear God and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we know that You will judge us, that You deserve the right to judge Your creation, that You not only will judge us on how we have acted, but that You know the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We pray that we always conform all of ourselves to You, that we will train our minds, and in so doing, train our actions to be the best lights in Your kingdom, to look out not only to our own interests, but moreover, and more importantly, to the interests of others, helping where we can help, but most of all serving you spiritually, praising you as the only God, praising Jesus as our Savior, the only of which we have. Thank you so much for His great sacrifice. We pray that we will never be marked by lukewarm service, and certainly not by rejecting you, but of zealous repentance, realizing that before we were Christians, we had no hope as we lived in rebellion to you, but as such, we can have our hope of everlasting life. Thank you for being merciful and gracious. Please continually envelop us in those characteristics. Forgive us of when we do wrong. Help us to be motivated to do right. Help us to look at one another, to lift each other's arms up in service to you. Help us to be on fire, knowing that you have done it all for us. Thank you so much for that blessing. As we worship you this morning, we pray that we'll do so according to your will, that when we examine our actions, it will be exactly as you have outlined, that we will praise you as you wish to be praised, that we will remember the death of Jesus as you expect us to. Thank you for making your will so plain and so readily available. May we never forsake you. May we never arrogantly think that we have it all or that we've done it on our own. Thank you for all of our blessings, dear Lord. It's in your Son's name we do pray. Amen. We're now dismissed to our Bible classes.